Today, I am going to be talking to you about how do we live in this world that is seemingly gone mad as Christians. And so we're going to pretty much start it here. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research partner to find out the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and to equip the church with better insights for discipleship. I'm not sure how many of you saw the survey, but some of the results were encouraging, but most of them were not. The metrics that they used with regards to surveying evangelicals, I'm only going to cover the evangelical part, is evangelicals were defined as people who strongly agree with the following four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me to personally, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. 3, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And 4, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So the metrics seem pretty solid. Regarding the results, I'm going to give you the questions. There's 10 questions, and I'm going to give you the results. These are evangelicals based on the four metrics I just talked about. Does God change? That's the first question. 48% agree. Of evangelicals agree with that. God changes. 2, are we born innocent? 65% of evangelicals agree that we are born innocent. 3, God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of evangelicals that were surveyed agree. Jesus was a great teacher, but was not God. 43% of evangelicals surveyed agree. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not true. 26% agree. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and is not an objective truth. 38% agree. This one's somewhat encouraging. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. 94% agree with that. Number 8, gender identity is a matter of choice. 37% agree. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 28% agree. That's up 9% from 2016, so that's on the rise there. And then number 10, which is another encouraging one, but could be much better, is abortion is a sin. 91% agree with that. And that's actually up, which is a good thing, 4% from 2016. So, the survey concludes that Americans increasingly reject the divine origin and complete accuracy of the Bible. With no enduring plumb line of absolute truth to conform to, U.S. adults are also increasingly holding to unbiblical worldviews related to human sexuality. In the evangelical sphere, doctrines including the deity and exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration and authority of the Bible, are increasingly being rejected. While positive trends are present, including evangelicals' views on abortion and sex outside of marriage, an inconsistent biblical ethic is also evident, with more evangelicals embracing a secular worldview in areas of homosexuality and gender identity. In addition, there was actually another survey done by the Pew Research, and it was just completed a couple weeks ago, and this study estimates that by 2045, the U.S. may no longer be predominantly Christian. And by 2070, Christians will only make up about 1/3 of the U.S. population. In this study, one of the reasons for the decline is that between the ages of 15 and 29, 31% of Americans who were raised in the church become religiously unaffiliated. Now you say 31%, right? That's not too bad. Okay, let's see. The report continues on. The bottom line is, although Christianity is by far the majority of faith in the U.S., religious switching beginning in the late teen years has resulted in the net flow of millions of Americans from Christianity to unaffiliated. Millions. We see, as we see our culture go down this rabbit hole, there seems to be no way back from this. All the institutions that we used to have some semblance of faith are being deconstructed. Our churches, our government, our military, our universities, our judicial system, our healthcare, corporations, and the nuclear family is being dismantled brick by brick. There's a culture war going on. And the Christian morals and values that have been the bedrock of our society are getting pummeled with evolutionist theories and philosophies of relativism, and the worst one, the worship of self. Pete Hegseth, who's a professing Christian and a Fox News morning co-host, and I'm not endorsing Fox News, I don't even watch it, but I did hear this on a podcast, and I think it is relevant. He makes some solid points. He was talking in regards to the Pew study about this nation no longer being predominantly Christian. He said, "I believe we only have ourselves to blame. While previous generations have passed down enormous gains in peace and prosperity and progress in the fields of medicine, science, and technology, they have failed to pass down the most essential component of their success, their faith. Along the way, previous generations passed along all the wants of the world and not enough of the needs," he said. He said, "Christians allowed this to happen. In exchange for convenient, godless public schools, vapid and decadent entertainment, and endless rabbit holes of social media, instead of raising our kids to be Christians, learning and living according to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, we've outsourced our values to an increasingly godless culture, schools, and media. As our society progresses, it seemingly goes hand in hand that Christian faith is regressing. While we may and should enjoy the things God has given us in this world, Christians must remember that the earth is a place we are just passing through. Sometimes I forget that, and I need to be reminded of that. And maybe you do too. So how can we fend off the worldliness while being surrounded by it? I'm going to take you through a series of steps I believe that we as Christians need and are commanded to live by to navigate this crazy and unpredictable world. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here today together, that we can peacefully assemble, Lord, that you have allowed us and afforded us these real blessings in this nation. And we are grateful for all that, Lord. But we have to remember that our focus is much bigger. It's your kingdom, Lord. And so we have got to be people who are steadfast in our faith, that are firmly grounded. We have got to be people that teach our children your ways, Lord. And so as we ponder over this today, and as we think on this message, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you will be glorified in it, that this time will be a blessing, and that we just give it all to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, anyway, I always love to go back to this. Each time I've been up here this year, I always start in Genesis because I think it's important we understand where we're at. We need to understand that we are sinners in a fallen world, and we also need to realize that because of what Jesus has done in our lives, he is gracious, and that we are saved because of what Christ did. So, but anyway, we look at Genesis 3:6. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So the first thing I want to go through with you is that we live in a sinful world, and we are born sinful people. So even before the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin was present in the angelic world with the fall of Satan and his demons. With respect to the human race, the first sin of that was that of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their eating of the fruit of tree and knowledge of good and evil, in many ways, is typical of sin generally. First, their sin struck the basis of knowledge, because it gave a different answer to the question, what is true? Second, their sin struck at the basis of morality, because it gave a different answer to the question is, what is right? Eve trusted her own evaluation of what was right and what was good for her, rather than allowing God's words to define right and wrong. And then thirdly, their sin gave a different answer to the question, who am I? The correct answer was that Adam and Eve were creatures of God, dependent on him, and always to be a subordinate of him as their creator and Lord. However, Eve and Adam surrendered the temptation to be like God, and so as a result, we see this. So therefore, as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all had sinned. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul." So my point here is this is not our home. We are sojourners in this journey. It's interesting, I was talking to Tammy last night, and I was saying, you know, I have never felt comfortable anywhere I've lived. Never. The house I grew up in was a pretty dynamic place. And it was just never a source of comfort for me. The house I live in today is a house I live in. It's never, and I think I was like, as I'm processing this, I'm saying, I think God is doing this deliberately for me, because I don't find I'm rooted in some sort of area that I'm like, yes, this is my home, because it's not. We're here temporarily, and so that's such an important, I think, thing for us to remember. Philippians 3:20 tells us, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So in contrast to false teachers who focus on the earthly things in the previous verse, we as believers should have a much different perspective on life. As Paul notes, our homeland is in heaven, not here on earth. Responsible citizenship is important, but our ultimate destiny isn't this world. Moses reminds us in Psalm 90 to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Jesus repeatedly taught that his kingdom is not of this world and that he is not of this world. Instead of temporary things on earth, a believer's focus is on Christ and his return. We should not focus on greed or sin and the things of this world. Instead, our concern ought to be on what pleases God. The apostles believed Jesus would come back at any time, teaching Christ will come as he promised at any moment. We as believers are to live holy lives prepared for his return. Spurgeon actually summarizes this in a neat quote. He says, "The Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home." So we live in a fallen world, we are sojourners, and we're at war. So Ephesians 6:13 tells us, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand." Paul here affirms our battle is spiritual, not physical. The enemies we face ultimately are not people or objects. The devil may use those as part of his attack, but our true opponent is not other people, it's sin. Secondly, Paul identifies our spiritual enemies. This list is commonly interpreted as a vague listing of the ranks within the demonic armies. Rulers seem to indicate a top level of evil spiritual forces. Authorities refer to general forces of evil attacking believers. in cosmic powers seems to refer to the worldwide nature of this spiritual battle. Evil in the heavenly places again emphasizes that the battle is beyond this world. So what do we do? How do we prepare for this? We have to put on God's armor, right? So Paul uses the metaphor of a Roman soldier's basic equipment to show us how the components of Christianity work together as we strive to serve God. The soldier's tools include a belt, a breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, and sword. In parallel, the Christian implements are truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. We also are given into prayer as well. So just as a soldier's equipment is designed for their earthly battle, our equipment is meant for spiritual warfare. So the fourth thing is, so we live in a fallen world. We're sojourners. We're at war. And we're in, but we're not of this world, right? God places us here for a reason. And that's to clearly, Matthew 28, to spread the gospel and to glorify him. We have to remember, culture is seemingly eating up us as Christians. We just seem to be going down a rabbit hole. So we have to remember, we are, as citizens of heaven, what we think and what we believe about this foreign land helps us find our proper place in it. The only reliable source for this information comes from our Creator. And here's what God's Word has to say about that. So we live in a temporary world, right? All this is temporary. So 1 John 2 tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So John notes here, the world's temporary. The world is temporary for each person, since all of us die. The physical world is also temporary, since God will make a new earth in the end, according to Revelation. And as a result, the desires of the world are also temporary. We as believers are to resist evil desires. Following the example of Jesus from Matthew 4, where he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Secondly, of us not being in this world, is the world is not our friend. So we see here in John 15, 18 through 19, it says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it has hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The unbelieving world prefers selfishness and pleasure over honoring God. Part of our sin nature is seeking the approval in our sin, especially by reassuring ourselves that other people do it too. In the modern era, biblical faith is slandered as evil, hateful, fearful, close-minded, or ignorant, right? We see this all the time. All deeply ironic and hypocritical criticisms. Despite our own demands to tolerate, despite their own demands to tolerate, the non-believing world levies hate at Christians who do not conform. And then as we go down to James 4:4, it says, you adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world means enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That is a serious rebuke of James right there. He's essentially saying, if you're a friend with the world system, that you're an enmity with God. You oppose him. And he essentially states that Christians who choose to continue to live according to the wisdom of the world are driven by envy and ambition, seeking what they want above all else and not living as friends of God. We are at enmity with God. They are living in adultery as God's enemies. It's essentially cheating on God. We must remember that God is the lawgiver, judge, and not us, not man. In addition, Matthew 6 tells us, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. This world is also full of trouble. Second Timothy says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. So after a lengthy description of evil people, Paul here gives a blunt application. Avoid such people. Two important observations can be made here. First, this advice is a personal letter to Timothy. So the wicked ones Paul's referring here to existed when this letter was written. Paul had a specific people in mind whom Timothy was to avoid. These people could tempt him to sin or turn him from true teaching. Secondly, avoiding false teachers is somewhat different than dealing with other people. Paul clearly taught in 1 Corinthians that avoiding absolutely all contact with sinful people was impossible. While keeping away from immorality is important in general, Timothy is to specifically steer clear of those who claim to follow God, yet denied it through their false accusations and teaching. This is particularly important to us as Christians. We need to demonstrate a clear separation of those who claim to be Christian, but whose actions say otherwise. The next part of being in and not of this world is Satan's power is active in this world. So 2 Corinthians 4:4 shows us the God, notice little g, is of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is veiled from those who are perishing. This was Paul's comment in the previous verse. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote about a veil that keeps those hardened by sin from being able to see God's glory. This is glory revealed to the humanity in Christ, but the veil is only removed from those who turn to the Lord. That's in 2 Corinthians, and then can see God's glory. And then lastly, Christ has overcome the world. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Christ's combination of encouragement and warning as he prepares the disciples for his impending arrest in John 18 summarizes the general message of that discourse, that hardship and persecution will come, but believers should remain faithful, knowing this in all parts of God's knowledge and his will. Rather than reacting in panic or doubt, followers of Christ should feel a sense of peace. This confidence is inspired by knowledge that nothing they experience catches God by surprise. The expression "take heart" implies courage, knowing that Christ's victory overshadows all troubles. 5thly, I actually have 6 steps, but the 5th one is actually training up our children. And as we saw in the Pew Research, and as we saw in even the other one, we are losing our children. And according to that research, by the millions. So it's really a grave statistic. So as Christian fathers and mothers, we are fully responsible for biblical and educational training of our children. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 22 tells us, start children off the way that they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. When a child is raised with right values and the right perspective, those lessons will last a lifetime. The literal wording here implies that the rightly trained child will not deviate from this path. It's not an ironclad promise, despite the direction in which godly parents point their child. He or she may choose to pursue the way of wicked, mentioned in the previous verse. However, a foundation of godliness gives a child something positive to fall back on when they come to their senses. And then Deuteronomy 6:7 says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you talk, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. This great command must first be in our heart. Then it must be communicated to our children. The topic of conversation and should be always in front of us, as near as our hand or our forehead as ever before God, in our doorposts and gates. It's interesting because I have I didn't grow up in the church, and I had never envisioned myself in youth ministry. That was a fluke, I think, a God-ordained one. But anyway, it's interesting to go through the process of all this and what's going on in the world, because what they're starting to find out is in the 90s, and I think prior to that maybe, I wasn't part of it, but the what they were trying to do is to get kids into the door, it was hyper-entertainment. It was pizza, it was games, and then maybe a little scripture. But they're saying now that was just like a tragic thing that happened, because no seed was ever planted, no soil was tilled. So we lost all those kids because they had absolutely zero foundation. And so our group is trying to kind of relook at this trend. And so we're trying to get just hardcore into scripture. And so I am thankful for Adam Millington, for Aaron, for my wife, for Cassie, for Brandon, Godfrey, the Godfrey couple right there. They have a passion. They want your children to know who Christ is, and so do I. And that's just, I am super privileged to be walking with these fine folks. And so we are, we're looking at that whole thing. Because you know what's funny is every time I have to like pick the game, I don't know games. And I don't want to pick the game. So it's like, hey, Aaron, can you pick the game? Because she grew up in the church. So anyway, it's just not my jam. Sorry. Lastly, we need to let our light shine. So Matthew 5:13 tells us, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus describes his disciples here as first the salt of the earth and then as the light of the world. Salt is meant to be salty, and it becomes worthless if it loses that quality. Light is meant to be seen by those in darkness. It has no value if it's covered up and hidden. This verse provides the practical application of Jesus' teaching about the light of the world. Disciples display the light of Jesus by doing good works, which God intends for them. Even if acting in a Christ-like way earns persecution from the world, believers are meant to shine the light into a dark world. In other lessons, Jesus expands upon the meaning of doing good works. An important point he makes later in the Sermon on the Mount involves proper motivation, from Matthew 6. Good works are done for God's sake, in a way that brings God glory, and ought to be done so that they can be seen. The light of the Christian goodness is meant to shine out so that God will be glorified. Christ is the only spiritual light in the world, and that truth is distributed through us, his people, meaning born-again Christians. Believers do good work, do good for others to point out towards truth, John 14, and to bring glory to God. It's interesting. I read a story this past week where Liberty University, and I know some of you might be alumni here or might have students that are alum, they are traveling to UMass to play a football game. I don't know if any of you heard this story, but and it's interesting because sports used to be a place where you could escape culture, and now it's, or politics or any of that, and now it's all infused. But anyway, when UMass figured out on the schedule when they were playing Liberty, because they knew they were playing Liberty this year, they just didn't know when. And Liberty, if for those of you who don't know, is a school founded on Christian values, and so it has the moniker of it being a Christian school. As soon as UMass found out the date in the schedule, they decided, hey, you know what? We're going to have our Pride Day that day. And I think it either happened yesterday or it's happening next week. So they strategically placed their Pride Day on a day when Liberty University was coming to play their football team. And so I think that is an example where Liberty can let their light shine, right? And I think that that's also an example of this is the culture that we're in, and this is the culture going forward, and we have got to be prepared for things like this. We are going to be persecuted. Now, is it going to be to the point of what the apostles went through? I have no idea. But we are going to be persecuted, and it's like, how are we going to react? You know? So we really need to plant a flag. We really need to stand our ground. Because remember, the church used to be out there in public. And then the culture said no. And so we were like, okay, we took it inside the doors here. And now culture's infused itself inside the church. And so the church is, you know, becoming unhinged. And so we need to, at some point, say, this is the flag I'm standing on. I'm planting my flag right here. And so we are either for God or we're against him, right? It's very black and white. So anyway, it'll be interesting to see. I don't know what happened, or I don't know if it's happened yet, but it'll be interesting to see how that goes. There was even a point in the story where the people who from UMass were actually encouraged to be hostile towards some of the fans that come. So it's going to be an interesting thing, but it's kind of a thing that we need to look at because I think it's going to happen more and more to Christians. We are exiles in every age, in every country, but perhaps we sense that reality reality more powerful in places where Christians are marginalized. With privileges stripped and penalties imposed as a way of pressuring us towards cultural compromise. Although persecution is minimal here in our culture, there may be a time when that's not the case. We've seen over the last few years, Christian bakers and flower shop owners have had their businesses and reputations destroyed because they wouldn't succumb to cultural pressures that are the antithesis of their Christian values. As we close, I wanted to share this observation with you from Dr. Daniel Atkins. He's the president of Southeastern Seminary. And I think it's something good for us to keep in the back of our minds. And he uses the story of Daniel. And I'm going to read part of this real quick to give you some context. But I'm just going to read the first part in the first chapter in the book of Daniel. And then I'm going to close with this. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites to the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, Daniel, Belshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So anyway, Babylon overtook Judah. They took the spoils back to Babylon. They took people back to Babylon, including these four, right? And so the observation, so they talk about Daniel and his clan here. But Atkins' observation from this is, in the book of Daniel, which describes a time when Jews were exiled to Babylon, they showed incredible courage and faithfulness. Atkins lays out four ways in which the Babylonian Empire sought to bring Jewish exiles in line with their pagan ways. These strategies show us how the world in every era can pressure Christians to conform. So he picks out four metrics from this text that says how the pagan world can isolate, pressure Christians kind of to conform to the pagan ways. So the first one's isolation. It says the first step in making the Babylonians out of the four Hebrew teenagers was isolation from their homeland, family, and friends. So they took them out of Judah and they brought them to Babylon. The Babylonian strategy was to seize upon their vulnerability. Once they were separated from all that was familiar, over time they would be more likely to abandon their faith and become like Babylonians. Being in exile doesn't harm the Christian. Not being with God's people does. We often assume that younger evangelicals who wander from their faith for a season have encountered intellectual arguments that dismantle their shallow belief system. Argumentation may play a role, he says, but the bigger factor when college students walk away from the faith is that they've usually walked away from the church, the place where God's Spirit is at work among God's people. Isolation from other believers and immersion into a world of false assumptions makes it difficult to maintain your Christian convictions. So that's the first one. The second one they did, so that's exactly what they did with Daniel and his buddies. Second one is indoctrination. The second step was to take these sharp and impressive young men and enroll them in an educational school for 3 years, which was verse 4 and 5. They needed to be indoctrinated in the ways of the Babylonians to become experts in the Babylonian language, philosophy, literature, science, history, and astrology. And he says religion would have had been part of that curriculum as well. Worldly indoctrination takes place all the time through education, entertainment, societal expectations, social media. I mean, we hand our kids these phones and we're like, here, go play, leave me alone. And that's the pure paganism out there. I mean, it's a tool, right? Tools, hammers are good for nails, but they can be used for wicked things as well. So anyway, we have to remember these things. So he continues on, he says, many Christians are unprepared to face the doctrines of a society that believes that faith in God is a personal, private thing with little or no bearing on the public sphere. Secondly, all religions are valid paths to discovering one's own fulfillment. The purpose of life is to enjoy yourself by finding what makes you happy over against what family, church, or society tells you. That's a big one today. Just go do what makes you happy. That's like a train wreck. Okay, so I'm going to be a drug dealer. You know what I mean? It's just, there's so many false assumptions in that. A human person can be reinvented and recreated in line with whatever identity a person chooses. He continues, if we are to see how indoctrination plays a role in conforming us to the world, we must learn to see these and other doctrines on display in our society. The third one was assimilation. The third step was to totally immerse these followers of God into the world of Babylon. It's verse 5. They said they would need to change their minds and their lifestyle to eat and drink like the Babylonians, right? They wanted those guys to drink wine and rich food. The strategy was to entice them with the delicacies and privileges of their new life. The world will celebrate those who reject their religious heritage or their initial beliefs. Just look at the news stories about celebrities or singers who no longer believe what their traditional churches taught about God, or the Christian leaders who sever themselves from the church's historic teaching about sex and marriage. What the church mourns, the world celebrates, and what the world celebrates, the church must mourn. The only way to resist the lure of assimilating to the world is to rest in the love and approval of God, the voice we listen to the most, the Lord cheering on our faithfulness or the world cheering for our compromise, will have outsized influence in the path we choose. And lastly, confusion. He says, in the ancient world, changing one's name was a big deal. And that's what they did here. Babylonians changed their names. It went to the core of a person's identity. Giving the Hebrews new names in Babylon was a way of confusing them, reorienting their lives away from their past and toward the pagan gods of the Babylon culture. Daniel and his three friends would have to fight to remember the identity to remain faithful. In World War II, when the Jews were rounded up and placed in ghettos and then in concentration camps, what's the first thing they did? They changed their name to numbers. So their identities were lost. The Jewish young men in Daniel's time were given new names in order to confuse and alter their sense of being and identity. Amazingly, Daniel and his friends discovered that being true in their God-given identity, they were able to bless the Babylonian nation. Daniel climbed to the ranks of the king's administration. His friends' courage wowed the king. That's a really good point for us. Our identity is in Christ. And if we remember that, like Daniel did, right? Didn't know who Christ was at that point, but his identity was in God. And we have to remember that as well here in at this time. Had God's people abandoned their identity, they would have failed to bless their captors. By maintaining their distinctive vision, no matter the pressure, they brought blessing to the world. All Christians are to live as sojourners and exiles, blessing the world around us by refusing to conform to its patterns in thought and behavior. As Augustine said, sometimes we must stand against the world for the good of the world. In every age, the world implements strategies of isolation, indoctrination, assimilation, and confession. And in every age, the church must resist with confidence and courage, trusting that our faithfulness will be a gift to the nations that one day bow before the world's true king. Brothers and sisters, remember, we live in a fallen world. This is not our home. We're at war. We need to be in, but not of this world. We need to train up our children, and we need to let our light shine. As Matthew 28 commands us, we are on a mission to go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you will give us courage to stand up in the face of adversity, no matter where we're at, Lord. This is nothing new to you. This is nothing new to culture. I think this is new to us in our society in America. So, Lord, we just pray that you would give us the strength to be steadfast in our faith, to plant our flag, to be immovable, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord. And, Lord, through whatever we go through, whatever trial we go through, which it's a guarantee, may we bring you glory in all of it, Lord. And we pray this all in the precious and awesome and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.